Thank you for these opportunities that I have to speak, have you speak through me, and I pray for my brother Dave that you'd refresh him and relax him and from his fatigue and his constant pain, and that you'd just be with us today so that orchestrating this so that I don't jabber my head off and that Dave can interrupt at any time with things I've missed. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for being the invisible party in our midst, and we just give this time to you in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Chapter 3, is it? Okay, ready? Mm-hmm. Chapter 3 of the book of James. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. This is an admonition that applies especially to people who teach Bible classes, who preach, who evangelize, who lead in the sense of explaining the Bible, explaining sound doctrine, watching over the sheep, like a good pastor does. He's both a teacher and a pastor. He's a shepherd and a teacher. Evangelists are teaching the message of the gospel, the content of it comes out of 1 Corinthians 15, not some arbitrary message called the gospel, but about Jesus. And James says here that whoever is teaching, this could even be in secular schools too, will be judged with greater strictness. That means that we're all accountable to God. Even before we know Jesus, we're accountable to God. But especially so when we have places of responsibility over churches or Bible classes or whatever. So that's enough there. Now the next thing that James says in verse 2, we all make many mistakes. And the Greek word for many here means many kinds of mistakes. We don't just make mistakes in one area of our lives. We're loaded with bad information or incomplete information. And he says, look, all of you guys are going to mess up. You're going to screw up. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. You're not perfect. God understands that about us. For we all make many mistakes. And if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now, perfection does not mean no defects, no faults. It means mature. When you get to know God as he really is, then you speak more carefully, obviously. You're very careful to not teach things that mislead or deceive or are plain wrong. You want to teach, let Jesus, our great teacher, speak through us, right? So, the road to maturity is a long obedience in the same direction, Ray Stedman used to say. He says that if you're able to bridle the whole body, which you are eventually, self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control means to be careful what you say, be careful what you don't say. Let your life, the way you live your life, be a demonstration of love. Hypocrisy would be to speak ahead of where you really are in your experience with God, but or to state things about God that aren't true. And we all want to put God in a box. We want to control him. And you can't control a sovereign God who's going to do whatever he wants. Now, there's another one of these beautiful illustrations that James has. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies. That's true of horses. They have to be broken and tamed, and they have to be submissive to the rider. And when a horse is tamed and broken, and it becomes gentle and docile, and it becomes very, very responsive to the every wish of the rider. And so the analogy here is that we need to be tamed. We're like wild stallions or wild horses when we don't know Jesus, or when we first know Jesus. So if we put a bit into the mouth of a horse that they may obey us, a bit is a piece of metal across the mouth, which we can pull back on with the reins, and the horse rears up, or else we don't have to pull back on the bit when the horse is trained. Okay, second analogy. Look at the ships also. Great big ocean liners, cargo ships. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. The great ships at sea usually have one rudder. Many of the great cargo ships have one propeller. The helmsman up in the bridge has a telegraph down to the engine room, full speed, half speed. It takes a while to get a great big ship moving, but that ship is easily controlled by the rudder. The rudder only makes a small motion to turn a great ship. It's true on aircraft carriers and battleships and destroyers and ferry boats and all kinds of, even your motorboat. So people who drive boats, pilots or captains, understand this very well. Great ships are driven by strong winds. Well, we don't use strong winds anymore to drive sailing ships, although there are some sailing ships that are both combination powered, big central sail that hoists up versus powerful engines, big diesel engines, maybe two huge engines down in the hold. But, all right, point made. So, verse 5, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. The word member, melos, here is where we get the word melody. And there you can see that a tongue under perfect control can praise God, can sing hymns, can encourage his brothers and sisters. So we're told to sing and make melody to the Lord as a bunch of Christians. I don't think people know how to sing in church anymore, rarely. And even if you want to sing to the Lord, you're drowned out by people in the congregation around you that don't know how to sing. That's why you join the choir or why you get in a singing group. And in times of refreshing, the worship of God is expressed not only in word but in melody. So think of beautiful melodies that this songs and the hymns and the songs that edify us, that lift us up out of our gloom and doom. Well, that's a very important part of being a Christian. The tongue is a little member, very small, unimportant part of our body. It boasts of great things. How many people boast of what they're going to do in life, of the money they're going to make, of the status that they gain? And how many boasts are false? James has already told us that life is short. We're just like a mist and a vapor. And he brings that theme up again here. Life is very short. We get 70, 80, 90 years at most. A lot of people are cut short in a disaster or accident or something that cuts their lives short, so they never get to fulfill 80 or 90 years. Now, he's going to talk more about the tongue. And this is the most important teaching in the whole Bible that I'm aware of on the tongue. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. That's pretty strong language. Just as we're able to bless and edify and encourage people and express love to people who don't know the Lord yet, the tongue is also capable of great evil. It is an ordinary member compared to other organs in the body, the heart, the lungs, the stomach. It's a very unimportant part of your body. But James says that the tongue is energized by unseen spiritual forces. We can curse. We can damn. We can hurt. We can crush other people with just the power of the tongue by yelling at them, by telling them to go to hell, to curse them. You utter a curse you're putting a spell on that other party. And this we can do inadvertently when we judge another person, when we judge a fellow Christian, when we judge our spouse or our best friend, which we can do very easily. Slip of the tongue, we might say. When we allow that, because the tongue is not under the control of the Spirit, then the default mode for the tongue is to be connected with all the ugliness and darkness of hell. So we're capable of speaking healing words of light and truth. We're equally capable of the default position of ugliness, no matter how long we've known the Lord. That's the reality that we have to struggle with. So that's why this language of James is so vivid. Setting on fire the cycle of nature would mean setting on fire the wheel of birth. I'm reading my marginal notes in my Bible here from Ray Steadman. Think about a whole cycle of events, how you say a harsh word to somebody and they take it and run with it, and the consequences of that one curse, that one criticism, goes through our whole life, and we pollute other people with our hurt or our pain or our anguish or our revenge, lashing back, you know, payback time, okay? So with the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. So there's an ambivalence in our speech that we are to guard against. Oops. Dave just moved my foot away from kicking the cabinet here. So this is a problem we have. We don't think we're really hurting anybody when we criticize them. We may be cutting them. We may be devastating them. Particularly new Christians are easily hurt and devastated by other Christians who lord it over them or don't think you're doing well enough or whatever. Okay. Now he says, my brothers, this ought not to be so. So he's talking about problems in his congregation in Jerusalem where he sees this going on all the time. Last week we talked about the rich and the poor coming into the assembly and how it's very easy to show favoritism to the rich and to demean the poor, although they're equally loved by the Lord, the poor people even more in a way. So he says, now he uses a picture here of a spring of water, and alongside of it maybe another spring of brackish water. That would be salt water or polluted water or impotable water, which we see in nature. We see beautiful freshwater streams that you can use to water roses, you can drink from. And we see streams in life that sewage and polluted water. And I remember when I was a boy going to a hot spring in Idaho, and above this hot spring was a freshwater spring. And my cousins and I went, we loved this hot spring. We'd get naked and frolic around in the hot water. And there was an old wooden tub there by the Forest Service. But I went up to that freshwater spring, and I was about to get a drink out of that spring when I saw a dead porcupine right in the street. And so that would not be fresh water, and I didn't drink of that fresh water. And the hot water was all mineralized, so you couldn't drink it anyway, even if it was cool. But anyway, so next analogy is in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. This is well known if you live in Israel, because they know how to redeem the salt water marshes and grow plants in the marshes that are suitable. But here he's saying that fig trees bring forth figs, olive trees yield olives, grapevine yields figs. These trees all need fresh water. You can't water these trees with salt water. Salt water marshes have a different flora and fauna living in them in Israel. So here we got the, if you're going to grow fruits and olives and so on, you need fresh water. You don't want polluted water that will injure the roots, and you do want the water to come up and make sap, and the sap to nourish the tree, and the tree to be fruitful. So there's a lot in this that you can think about. Now, next subject that James brings up is verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him prove or show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Oh, that's wonderful. By the life you live, you tell more about yourself and more about Jesus than anything else. Actions speak louder than words. Sometimes the cup of cold water you give to somebody, sometimes the encouragement you give to somebody, speaks more than all of their rhetoric and their preaching and their teaching and their sermonizing that just goes over your head. What matters is, do you care about somebody? Like, I care about Dave. He's my brother and my friend, and he's loyal, and I love him very, very much. And he's tremendously loyal and a bit shy, maybe, but never mind. So we got these two springs of water. We got salt and fresh water. We've also got fruitful orchards, and we've got, by analogy, saltwater marshes. We can talk about polluted waters. If you fly into India, say, the city that used to be called Bombay, from the air you see the blue waters of the ocean and then a big plume of brown water going out into the ocean, which is all the sewage and all the refuse from that huge city of desperately impoverished people. But I remember going into India with Ted Wise and seeing from the plane this plume of dark, ugly water encroaching on the beautiful blue waters of the Pacific. The ocean waters offshore, by the way, are blue. They're not the green kind of waves that are closer in, because the green water is full of organisms that are thriving. Okay, verse 13. By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That means prove. Show by the way you live that you are a Christian man, by how you live. Now, contrast. If you have bitter zealously, Greek word there, zealous, zeal, selfish ambition. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, now that word selfish ambition is party spirit or electioneering. It's what the Bible calls respective persons. It's showing favor to one person and not showing any deference to another person, just arbitrarily. So the bitter jealousy would be to envy other Christians, other people who are successful and you're not. People who make big bucks and you don't. The people that seem to be successful and you're just a failure, a loser. Selfish ambition would mean that you ace everybody out in the line, you push yourself up to the head of the line, whether you're qualified or not, instead of letting God promote you. And that's the lesson in the New Testament, is go take the last place in line. Go be an under rower in the galleon. Go be the best servant you can be, serving your brothers and sisters, or maybe taking chairs, setting up chairs, or maybe taking an offering up on Sunday. Go be good at that and let God pick you out. I remember a great friend of mine who never was able to get a job. And my advice to him was, he wanted to be a great, well-known programmer in the Bay Area. And I said, well, why don't you start somewhere? Why don't you go be a receiving clerk or the nighttime janitor and get friends, make friends with the staff, and start at the bottom? Because that's a story of success stories of many, many CEOs, executives. They started simple. They identified with the shipping clerks and the janitors, and they got to know everybody, and they were elevated because they were good. And eventually they came up and they started, managed a great company, which was great because the CEO was great, not because he was managing from the top down. Do not boast and be false to the truth. So that is, if you have selfish ambition, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. Jesus is the truth, of course. Now, This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. This is awesome that wisdom comes down from above, like a bride, or like the Old Testament is full of this kind of imagery. The Sabbath in Israel, the Sabbath comes in like a bride for 24 hours, and then the Sabbath goes out like a bride. And so you put yourself in a state of being ready and prepared, and then the bride visits you. Jesus is the wisdom of God in the New Testament. He will bless you by giving you wisdom and insight and love from on high, from heaven, when you are tuned in to him, right? Earthly, unspiritual, that's soulish, really, soulish. Soulish is running on your emotions instead of running on the Spirit. Devilish is a good word because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. There will be confusion and all kinds of carnality. But in contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure. That would be chaste and holy. Peaceable, gentle, easy to entreat, that is, persuadable. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the person who sows to the Spirit by letting Jesus live through him will have a harvest in due season. And it's, if you sow in peace, you are a peacemaker. When you make peace between factions, peace between estranged partners in a marriage or broken relationships among other Christians, then your gentle patience in healing these breaches and resolving these conflicts will result in God giving you great peace. Chapter 4. This is another very powerful image in James. Because James now asks, what causes wars and what causes fightings among you? The Greek words here are military terms. Wars would mean an overall war, like World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnamese War. That's the whole war. And in every war, there are fightings. That would be individual strategies and encounters, the strategic part of war, where the commander-in-chief looks at what happened yesterday and he instructs his subordinates to try something different the next day. It's a great book on the campaigns and wars in the Old Testament because they were from God, and great military commanders still study the wars of Egypt, and this great book on military doctrine that lets commanders, land, sea, or air, figure out how what next to do when they're attacked or when they're on the offensive. Because obviously you want to minimize the number of casualties and you want to minimize the number of losses and so on. So, all right, James says, he wants us to look at the cause of a war between nations, the cause of a war between the West and the East or whatever. And wars and skirmishes have been very, very common down through the history of the world. I have on my website someplace an article on the statistics of how many wars are being fought right now and how many wars have been fought in history. So these are not just great world wars. There's uprisings in countries against dictators. There's conflicts between ethnic groups. And James says this all boils down to how you're getting along with your neighbors, because the root cause of war is in individual conduct. It's not in military campaigns, and that's what his point here is. Let's not look at global war and global disasters. Let's look at ourselves. Now, he tells us what causes war, why we fight with each other, why we don't get along, why we hate, and anyway. Is it not your passions that are at war in your members. The word war here is stratos, from which we get strategy. Passions, of course, would be the strong opinions and feelings we have in which we argue with one another from an emotional basis. We get, I hate you, mommy. I hate you, dad. I hate you. I hate you. You never say anything nice to me. Get out of my life. Go away. I don't want anything to do with it. That's passion against some provocation from outside. That's a war. That's part of it. That's half of this. And this war is in your members. Members of your body. You can be in conflict with yourself. You may hate yourself. You may be causing your own disease or your own affliction because you hate your body or you don't accept you for who you are. And so you're constantly warring against your members. Member here is that word melos. And so it has to do with our conflicts with our fellow human beings, our fellow believers. I love you. I don't hate you. But I have other people that I don't like that I'm going to write off, dismiss, particularly if they're down and out, particularly if they come from another country like Muslim background, Arab background, Egyptian, whatever. All right. You desire and you do not have, so you kill. The word for kill is murder. This is a huge indictment on us because we desire, we have genuine longings. We want love, peace, security. No doubt about that. When I don't get what I need and what I want and what I rightfully deserve, I don't get my rights, then I'm going to give you my wrongs. I'm going to hate you, marginalize you, separate myself from you. You're a threat to me. I'm not going to vote for you. I'm not going to be on your side at all. Now, that's the heart of conflict in human beings, in families, in politics, in workplace. This is an indictment that hits all levels of life on earth, and this is what causes wars, because eventually these unresolved conflicts are going to grow beyond the family, beyond the home, beyond kids and their parents. It's going to grow into the community. The community is going to be factioned. The country is going to be factioned between Democratic and Republican or whatever you. And even if there's truth on both sides, when you've got a complete brokenness, a divorce or alienation or a polarization of society, then you've got wars brewing. One country fights another because of ideologies. God doesn't do that. He loves everybody in the world. He wants us to get along well. That's how broken our world is. It's fragmented and broken. We talked today about broken people, broken relationships. Here it is, right here in James. And we don't need to look at the big picture. If we worry about the picture of who I have in my life that I love and care for, that solves the problem. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. The people who make peace, who get involved in conflicts, who resolve them, who go to bat for both parties, honestly and fairly. Okay, that's enough. You desire and you do not have, so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. Now, coveting is to zealously hunger and lust after something your neighbor has that you don't have. It might be your neighbor's new Mercedes. It might be the better job that somebody has, the nicer home. The better food, the opportunities. This is a huge problem because I'm a very covetous man. I've been very covetous from the day I was a small child because I don't feel my parents loved me like I should have been loved, and so I had to grab and get and hide my true identity and fight my way up the ladder to success. And it was very hollow when I got there at the top of the ladder because it was empty, like performance-oriented living is when you live by the seat of your pants, by your intelligence, your wit, your charm, your humor, whatever it is that you get to promote yourself up, it's a very hollow victory, okay? You covet and not able to get what really fills your need, so you fight and wage war. So you argue and you fight and you get in a quarrel with your best friends or your girlfriend or your spouse or the pastor or whatever. You see this warring on the small scale that's divisive and argumentative and alienating. See how brokenness comes about. And James says that's really equivalent to killing another person. And we can kill each other. Not with guns and knives, although that's pretty common in our world today. School shootings and suicides and outright murders, and blowing yourself up with a dynamite. So there's plenty of that, but it all goes back to the behavior of Christians. If there's something wrong in the culture, Ray Stedman said, the blame lies with the church. It's with God's people who are not being what they're supposed to be. And that's why I think the Bible says that Peter says the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of faith. Not with the world, with the church, with God's people. If judgment begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous man or woman is only saved with great difficulty, where will the sinner and ungodly appear? That's a powerful word from Peter the Apostle about God cleans house with his congregation first. He gets us where we're supposed to be so that we become a loving, caring community, so that we walk with Jesus. And then he heals the divisions between denominations, between broken marriages, between parents and kids. And when that's all back together, then God can go on to judge the world. So you might say the world is already condemned and will face judgment if they reject Jesus to the uttermost. We Christians need to judge ourselves first. So that's very, very powerful thing. James is talking to a bunch of Christians in Jerusalem, and it's going out by letter to the Jewish people who are estranged out in the, thrown out of Jerusalem by persecution. Now there's a very powerful part 2b. You do not have because you do not ask. You silly people, you haven't asked God for what he wants to give you so freely. He wants to lavish his grace and mercy on you. He wants to give you good things. He wants to give you a good marriage. He wants to give you good kids. And you won't let him. You're stopping him from blessing you. And you think you're praying, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Oh, Lord, if I could just get ahead at work, if I could just get some more money, if I just had this and that and the other thing. Well, God is not a Scrooge. He's a generous lover. He's a friend. He cares. So there's some reason why we're not getting blessed by God, why we're not experiencing it. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, that means evilly, to spend it or squander it on your own hedonism, your own passions. Look at our hedonistic society today that has to be entertained. We have to eat at the best restaurants. We have to order the very best clothing, the very best luxury goods, whether or not we can really afford them. To hell with the poor people in this world who live on a dollar or two a day. See, that's God's big view of things. Okay, you guys are not really asking what you really need. God will give you what you really need. He won't always give us what we want. So we can pray all day long for the things we want, but God knows our motives and our real needs, and he will meet your real needs always. Well, we always saw that in chapter 1 about if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and without reproaching. That God is generous. When you ask for wisdom, he gives you wisdom. So that's wisdom again. This is a wisdom book, and wisdom is in this book everywhere. Less so maybe in the rest of the New Testament, but this is near the end of the New Testament. All right. Verse 4. Unfaithful creatures. Modern translations usually have you adulterers and you adulteresses. The Greek does not say that. The Greek says, you whores, you adulteresses, you whores. Now, he's talking to his bride-to-be, the woman that he's shaping up to be his bride in heaven, the church, the true church. And he says, you guys are a bunch of whores. Well, now, that theme runs all the way through the Old Testament. Israel, the bride, the wife of God, becomes a prostitute, as in Hosea. She goes whoring after other gods, forsaking the one true God who loves her, and she has prostituted herself, like Gomer did, okay? Unfaithful creatures. Now, he explains himself. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. That's a powerful thing that a lot of Christians, a lot of people believe that we should go and embrace everything in the culture around us, that we should be compassionate and loving and non-judgmental to everybody. In general, we can be compassionate with every person we meet. We can be sympathetic with protest groups. We can identify with people, but we are a separated people. Separation's very widely misunderstood by the church today. It means that we have boundaries. We have personal boundaries in our lives, in our homes, in our families. We keep our kids safe. We keep the home a safe place for our wife. We go to church, and we should be among people who are marching to Zion, pursuing God, searching after holiness, reforming our lives. That's kind of what repenting is, to change your mind. All right.
Lambert, could I give my little perspective on verse 1 through 3?
Absolutely.
So it seems to me that... you know, the beginning part is illustrating people that are trying to acquire things in their life or improve their life by their own effort.
Yeah.
And sometimes they get in conflict with other people because it's in conflict with their interest as well. So you're kind of bashing heads trying to achieve through your own effort. And then it talks about how yet you do not have because you do not ask. So, and then there might be those people that will ask God to give them something, but they ask for something that is not in God's desire for them, like they want a new house or a new Ferrari or something mm-hmm. like that. And then it talks about and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Those are the people that are wanting things for their own personal desires. So the things that God will grant us are when we think about others, when we think about maybe asking God in prayer for someone's salvation yeah. or healing or something of that mm-hmm. nature. So you're not asking for your own personal pleasure, uh-huh. but for someone else's benefit.
Mm-hmm. I think there's an important qualifier here. We can ask today for a need, and the answer may be delayed. It might be long delayed. That's because God's sovereign, and he's orchestrating the whole ensemble. He's going to meet those needs, but not today. He's going to meet them gradually or suddenly tomorrow. He's going to send in the money you need, send in the love you need, the affirmation. Not necessarily today. You can't go to God like a beggar and beg him, because he's a loving, caring father. We all need fathering by God, because growing up is we need fathers. We need somebody to protect us, to guide us, to affirm us, to help us to grow up so that we take on responsibility wisely. And we should always be able to go to our fathers and say, Dad, I got a problem. And find a dad that says, oh yeah, I know all about that. Let me help you. We don't have a lot of good fathers. It's a fatherless society we live in right now. But we can go to our Heavenly Father through Jesus, and he is not remote, impersonal, indifferent, angry. He's not angry. He's a supreme Father. So he will take you as an orphan or a victim of a bad marriage or an unbelieving family situation. He adopts you. That's all in the New Testament. It's called adoption of sons. When you come to know Jesus, you adopted into his family, Galatians. You are one of his children. He takes responsibility to see that you grow up and that anything that was injured and wounded in the past gets healed, so that you make up for lost time when you're in God's family, because he knows how to get each one of us into mature manhood. We start as babies, we move on to young men, we move on to fathers in 1 John. And God also disciplines every son whom he receives. That means we are very wayward by nature because we go off in all kinds of directions. Trespasses and sins are not the same thing. To trespass means to wander across a boundary because you're lost. You walk into some property that's private and you pay the price, and that's a trespass. A sin would be something we do that God has forbidden, spoken expressly about, and so Jesus forgives our trespasses and our sins. He washes both of those clean, and before we really know who God is, we are really all over the map, all over the page, and that's okay, because God knows how to get a prodigal son back into his family. God knows how to orchestrate our lives so that we meet the right people, so that we're... But that's a father's overarching care of us in this short life. Some of us need reparenting, but shall we go on? Mm-hmm. I hope that was interesting to you, Dave. Mm-hmm. Good. Dave's always got questions I can't answer because he's too gifted. Okay. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, I would never want to be God's enemy. I would never want to be in the position of opposing him, insulting him, blaspheming him. And I'm afraid I've been there a good part of my life. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James goes right on. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the scripture says he yearns jealously or zealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Doesn't say Holy Spirit here, but it could be your Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is in us to make us whole, silently and quietly, to heal us, to bless us, to lift us up, to teach us. God yearns jealously or zealously. God is a zealot in the good sense. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to give up on you. I mean, no matter how bad we screw up, no matter how far astray we go, God's not going to write you off. So you've gone into the far country, you've sex, drugs, rock and roll, you've gone off the deep side, you're full of shame and guilt. Has God forgotten you? No. Does he still love you? Yes. Prodigal son, come home to your father. Elder son, you got to do some humbling and get broken because God loves both of those sons in the story of the prodigal son. All right.
In this passage here in the latter portion of 4, where it says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, it seems like those who are not with me are against me.
Yeah. It's...
So in my opinion, it's therefore wants to be a friend of the world. I don't think it's really saying that that we as Christians should befriend people of the world.
That's right.
It's the ways of the world.
That's absolutely right. That's a beautiful distinction. I thank you for bringing that out, because for God so loved the world that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's individuals. It's the world system that's opposed to God.
Right.
Puts God in a box. You want to shut off this powerful God that's sovereign. You want to marginalize him or minimalize him. Okay? But he gives more grace. That's just incredible, because God knows when we really have messed up bad time. And how much does he, what will he do? Well, he'll pour all the grace that you need on your life. Grace is unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. So unconditional grace and mercy is poured out on us who have messed up our lives. Or we've been messed up by somebody. We've been cheated out of life. And what does God do about you and me? He lavishes grace on us and patience and mercy. And this is pretty awesome. I mean, see what James is really talking about. He's talking to real people hurting and damaged, or the Pharisees and the scribes, because they're even worse off, like the elder son. All right? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, and here he's quoting from Psalm 138 and Proverbs 3:34, my margin, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is interesting, that if you're proud and arrogant, God will oppose you, because he doesn't like pride, self-righteous people that are actually totally opposed to what he's doing in the world. This would include religious hypocrites who pretend to know God, but they don't really know him personally. All right? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's really, I love this too, because all we got to do is put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6 and stand. We don't have to do anything else except stand with the armor on and so on, Ephesians 6. So submit yourself, be subject to, put yourself under Jesus as Lord, as your big brother, as your benefactor, as your commander-in-chief. Put yourself under, stand under Jesus as your life, and he will flee from, he will rescue you. Then the next part he says here, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the passage. Then there's this other thing, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now that's a pretty big statement, because Satan is a fallen angel with immense powers. He's the god of this age. He's crafty and deceitful. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. He would love to get you at a place where he could devour you, destroy you, diminish you, keep you from the inheritance he wants to give you, right? So you don't have to curse the devil. You don't have to do what some churches do and casting out demons and so on and so on. All you got to do is stand, as Ephesians 6 says, and he will flee from you. So our battle as Christians is mostly a defensive battle where we just stand. We also do active combat. That's another subject another time. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's another unconditional promise in James. All you got to do is go to God and say, help me. And he will say, I'm here. That's beautifully at the end of Isaiah 58. That's a great truth there that I found a long time ago. Is that if you draw near to God and you do what pleases him, he will come along and serve you of all things. He will love you, take care of you. It's just incredible that the God of the universe would come along and be your servant. Well, only on the condition that you are yielded to him. So, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. He used that term double-mindedness in chapter 1 or so, or 2, about the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That would be the ambivalent person, the person who's one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God, who's one person on Sunday, another person the rest of the week, another person with his wife, another person with his friends, ambivalence. We're supposed to be straight shooters. That means what you see is what you get. WYSIWYG, the computer term. I hope that I am what you see, not what I tell you. You look at my life and you say, no, good as gold. I look at your life and I say, good as gold. Dave is good as gold. He's just he's got such integrity, such honesty, such, so I trust him fully because I see where he's anchored. All right, so that's what he says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. I don't see him, James, thundering from a pulpit someplace. He's saying this, look, clean up your act. Straighten out your life wherever you can straighten it out. Get rid of the pornography. Get rid of the fashion magazines. Get rid of whatever it is that's drawn you into the world system, whatever it is, the movies, the books you read, the friends you keep, can have an influence on you. And you may even want to be somewhat free from your parents' hypocrisy or idolatry or unbelief, and consider yourself a child of God, adopted by God, reparented, and love your parents, but don't be drawn into their orbit. That would be okay.
Lambert, could I digress back to verse 7 for a second?
Of course.
It says, therefore, submit to God. I think a lot of people would ask themselves, well, how do I submit to God? I don't really know what he wants me to do in my life. And I would probably look back at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So it's your way of life that you're submitting to God. You're accepting that His law is right and righteous and good and holy. And if you live in that way, then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So in living this Spirit-filled fruit, Spirit-filled life, you're resisting the devil, his way of doing things, and he will flee from you because he doesn't have a hold of you.
That's right.
The Spirit has a hold of you.
That's wonderful, Dave. Thank you so much, because it brought to mind the fact that we have in our society, we have drill sergeants, we have coaches in school, we have maybe harsh fathers that drill us and train us and discipline us for their own reasons. The military has to discipline you when you're in boot camp, because they got to get all that rebellion out of you so that you obey orders. And it's very humbling to a lot of recruits when they go in the military. The discipline here is really important. It's God's discipline that we embrace. It's not, we can listen to and respect the disciplines of this world, the drill sergeants and the mentors. Even mentors, if you're recovering from alcohol or drugs, you've got mentors or discipline you. You've got caregivers that are tough, doctors that are tough. Doctors will discipline you by saying, don't do this, do that. Follow doctor's orders. But we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, who disciplines us. And when we do that, then the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we do. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in us. And that's what you read here. And I think we have to make a distinction between the way the world tries to get conformity, get everybody on the same page, get everybody in the same ball game, which destroys your individuality. And God loves your uniqueness. There's only one of you. No carbon copies. You are one of a kind. You are unique. And God wants to unfold your life, treating you as a unique individual, not as a robot or, okay?
And just another little caveat here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, while Satan wants us to hate.
Yes.
But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Satan wants us to be sad. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Satan wants us to hate and be in strife with others. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Satan wants us to be short-tempered with people. You know, if you just go right down the list of the fruit of the Spirit and look at what Satan wants us to do, the world is doing all of these things that are exactly the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, that, thank you so much, Dave, because that is a wonderful insight. I think it's really very helpful to have that inserted here, because you give a very synergistic, complementary view, because God's teaching you a slightly different view than me, and that's just reflects our uniqueness and our different gifts. So I appreciate that very much. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you men of double mind. You people who are ambivalent, two-souled. one foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the world, compromised, whatever. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourself before the Lord, or be humbled yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this is the painful part of knowing God, who's holy. It's the side where we see ourselves as we really are, maybe through a glass darkly. We don't see the horror of our inherent selfishness and our inherent evil. We get glimpses of it. And that's why when we get a glimpse of how much evil we're capable of, how much hurt we can do, how much self-hurt we can do to ourselves and self-destructing inwardly, when we get glimpses of that, and God will show us glimpses, then that's why he says, be wretched, mourn, weep. That's why in times of repentance in the church, whole congregations will weep and wail and moan because the Spirit of God has visited them. And that happens when there's an awakening. You get people that are not delighting in the joy of God, but facing up to their failures and their bad track record. And so that's the be wretched and mourn. Mm-hmm. Weep. It would be examine yourselves. It would be to search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. You search the scriptures that in them you might find life, Jesus said, and it is they that speak of me, but you refuse to come to me that you might have real life. So that covers a whole bunch of people who are Bible students and Bible scholars and professors and seminarians who spend their whole 3 or 4 years searching the Bible, Greek and Hebrew and interpretive schools. And it's easy to lose sight of your personal relationship with Jesus in such a place, and, or in a church, or even in a Bible class where you have diligently studied the scriptures, maybe, but have they really changed your life? Well, truth not acted on is lost. If you don't take the truth of the Bible and act on it, you'll lose that truth. That's a very scary thing. Now, God will give it back to you, of course. He'll restore the wasted years. He loves to heal us prodigals when we come back, okay?
Yeah, it seems like if somebody were to just open the book and read that, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, they would be very confused by that. It's like, yeah. Why would God want someone to have joy and laughter and it be turned to gloom and doom?
Well, in some of the churches where they have penance, or the priest gives you some things to do, say so many Hail Marys, do this, and then he absolves you of your sin, which you've just confessed. Mm-hmm. We are not to confess our sins to each other, which are faults and shortcomings, James says a little later. But the only one that can really forgive our sins is Jesus. He forgives, he forgets, he absolves. That can't be done by a priest. It can't be done by even your best friend. You've got to seek this out with Jesus himself. And
so it's really important to get all of the context of this entire paragraph.
Oh, yes.
The very end says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
That is exactly right.
It's asking you to introspectively look at your life, recognize what you've done, all the sinning that you've done, and recognize that you are a sinner, and humble yourself, and then he will lift you up.
In due time, he'll lift you up. Maybe not right now. You mm-hmm. may feel down for a season here. You may be in despair. You may be feel like God's left you. You may not feel the presence of God for a season. But hang in there. Tough it out. I have good friends who have gone so far in their walk with God, and they don't feel the presence of God at all. And they are scared and terrified and think God's abandoned them, and he hasn't. So we have to walk through the, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. 23rd Psalm is very, very good. Anyway, we got to get this done in due time, haven't we? Now, there's a new subject comes up at verse 11, which is way Paul, the way James does this, he's got quite a few things to hit here: the rich and the poor, and the polluted springs and springtime and flowers and stars and galaxies and stuff. Okay. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The word here about speaking evil means flippantly. It means without reason. It means the offhand remark I make about somebody that cuts them to the core, and I think I'm making a joke, or I'm saying something that's innocuous, and that's the polluted tongue again. He's back to the pollution that we're capable of, and flippant. To be flippant is to be superficial. Gosh, I'm a very flippant person. I'm very careless about what I say that could hurt other people.
I would think that speaking evil would be like maybe slander.
Slander is the next step up in this thing of where you deliberately malign another person. And gosh, this is everywhere in Christendom, where you get one researcher who thinks differently, acts on truth differently than you do, and you slander him or her. Or he slanders you, and you get a bad name, bad reputation, which you may not even deserve, and you may say, well, that person's not a Christian. You don't know. You don't know if Donald Trump is where he is with the Lord. You don't know who you... You just simply don't know the motives of other lives, people's lives. Now, you can watch the lifestyle of people and pretty well get a good picture, as we do when we look out at the world, but the church is all fragmented because of this way that we make value judgments and opinions between individuals, between the leaders of the church, between one denomination and another. You see why the church is all fragmented over the centuries is because slight differences in interpretation of key Bible verses, not heresies, but good things. All right. Don't speak evil flippantly against one another, brothers. See, we're brothers. I got to give you a lot of slack. You got to give me a lot of slack. We got to give this heretic over here a lot of slack. What if he's on the way to repenting? What if he's searching for God? We don't know. He might be. We can't let him move into a place of leadership if he's not a mature Christian, because then he'll just spread his errors over everybody. He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Whoops. Now we get the law here as a reflection of the character of God. We're not under the law, we're under grace. The law is fulfilled in us by Jesus. Our lives are lawful, law obedient, respectful, godly. So we don't exceed the speed limit or break the law or get the cop to stop us because we're driving too fast or carelessly. We don't drive drunk. We're law-abiding. But we are not conformed to the law of Moses. We're not under that old covenant anymore. We're under a new covenant, which is way better than the old. Okay? So be careful then. If you're speaking against the law and judging the law, then you put yourself in, you're playing God. You're putting yourself as a better judge, a superior position to the God who runs the universe, who is holy, loving, totally just, totally merciful. So we see that how our pride creeps in here. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Lifestyle here again. The way we live, the lifestyle we embrace, our conduct with everybody, not our private conduct exclusively, but our conduct with our friends and children and so on. There's one lawgiver and judge who is able to rescue, to save, and to destroy. That word rescue or save is aorist. It means it's continually going on. God is saving you day by day, moment by moment, second by second. Your whole life is being saved from the junk heap of life, from the garbage dump. We're all being rescued out of the garbage dump. We're being washed and cleansed internally, to some extent outwardly. Take a shower every day, soap and water, brush our teeth. That's kind of an outward washing. The washing that we need is inside. The Holy Spirit's in there to do that. What we got to do is just follow the manual here. This is a manual for health care, for nutrition, for healing and healthy living. All right.
Lambert?
Sir?
In the passage, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. He's thinking that perhaps someone might be thinking that, you know, when they've been wronged, the law will dish out a certain punishment, but they may feel that a greater punishment may be required, and so they speak evil of the law and judging the law. And, you know, like when we look back at Romans 12, 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give peace to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God knows what the proper judgment is going to be, so we shouldn't be the judge of the law. We should leave it in God's hands.
Yeah, and there's payback time, because we are all accountable to God, and he's keeping track of what motivates us, how we treat others, and we don't know usually what a brother's motives may be. And that brother or sister is under the same law, the same discipline by God, and that's why we're forbidden to judge somebody in the sense of not evaluate. Doesn't mean evaluate, means to judge with the idea of condemning, like the judge pronounced you guilty and sends you to prison. Judge not that you be not judged, Jesus said. With the judgment you mete out to others, you yourself will be judged. And that's, Jesus himself said that. So it's a check to, gosh, am I judging my brother when I don't have all the facts? Am I misdiagnosing this problem in this marriage or this relationship that I don't have all the facts and I pronounce judgment on that person? I've marginalized that man or that woman by my harshness, by my condemnation, by my, when I'm not God and I want to play God because I want to be known as somebody that's a healer or a great reconciler, but see that I'm forbidden to judge because you serve the same Lord and he's going to treat us without respect to persons. You get a fair hearing with Jesus, and I get a fair hearing with Jesus, and it's all going to come out in the end for both of us. And on the other side of that, we're going to be able to look each other in the eye and realize that there's the innocence is back again. So we don't have to lie, cheat, cover up. It's all washed clean, okay? Now, we do a little more here. One lawgiver and judge who is able to save, continuous, and to destroy. And that's a very sad thing, that all of the derelicts in life who will not take the grace of God have to be destroyed. And they're people who go to hell are going to not going to see themselves as they really were. They're going to realize that they're getting a deserved punishment, which is alienation from God, shut off from the presence of God. God is love. You didn't want to be loved. You didn't want to be forgiven. Okay, then God shuts off that love. That's all. And that's hell. It's the backside of love. It's the other side. It's when you will not be loved and you will not receive all that God wants you to have, and he has no other choice but to withdraw the love and the support that you've been getting. Take you off of life support, really. Unplug the respirator in the imagery of the ER. But we're not on life support because we breathe the air and eat the food and enjoy life and sing and enjoy friends because we are not on life support now. We are on the indwelling life of Jesus in us. And that is a well of water that springs up into eternal life. And so you and I have eternal life right now. There's no reason for us to emulate the world and do things by the old way because we have another person in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who loves us. He's just silent and invisible most of the time. He's building the fruit of the Spirit. Oh gosh, Dave is known for his gentleness and his love. And the fruit of the Spirit's in that man. And people that get to know you will see that. And that's God's quiet, he's quietly doing that so that when he unveils us with our new bodies, we will be uniquely whole and who we really were in the, from creation. Okay? All right. Who are you that you judge your neighbor? Oops. Now, here's another good thing. Verse 13, James gives us a hypothetical situation. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. That's, I've got a great plan for my life. I'm going to go to the university and I'm going to be a senior programmer and I'm going to be an engineer and I'm going to be important. And I'm not going to just grow roses. I'm going to be an empire builder in my own right. Right now I'm bottom of the pecking order, but and my parents tell me to go get a job and that I'm a failure, but that's not the way God looks at it, because you are a human being that he has imparted his life to. So come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. That's the brevity of life. That's the uncertainty of life. That's the, it's, I can't really speculate about what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't go back to yesterday. I've only got now to live in. You only have now to live in. And when tomorrow comes, we'll be there. We're going to get there in stages, hour by hour. We can't go back and relive the past. We can't go back and undo the things in the past. God can. He will. He has done it already, really. So, life is just a little short segment of time. That's why the Bible says to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Redeem means to buy up opportunities to be useful to God. The evil days we live in constrain us, afflict us, pressure us, impede us. That's why we just have to abide in Jesus, and he will move our life along smoothly, and we won't feel most of the storms of the world. Okay? So this is a great passage, well worth thinking about. You don't know about tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishing. It's really, you are a mist that is appearing for a short time, like a steam vent or a mist coming off of the roses in the morning, or a vapor. That's all you are, is a little mist. Sun comes up, the fog dissipates. You see foggy valley, sun comes up and the fog all burns off. Well, your life is just like that. My life is just a mist. And what a beautiful imagery of the brevity of life and the insignificance of who we are apart from Jesus.
Here today, possibly gone tomorrow.
Yep. Yeah, so this means that we want to live existentially by living one day at a time, one moment at a time, and not plan ahead too far. Now, you've got to be wise with your money and your resources. We do have to plan ahead and get life insurance and make a will and all that sort of stuff. We can't be outcasts living on handouts. We can't do that. Okay, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a short time and then appearing for a short time and then vanishing. Those are continuous verbs. They're appearing and vanishing. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So when you announce to everybody that you're going to take a vacation in France or go see the Italy, or you're going to go on a vacation in Hawaii for 2 weeks, and you're going to have a wonderful time, and everybody around you envies you. Oh, I wish I could do that. Oh, I'd love to go to Switzerland or Israel. And so you plan ahead. Well, you might get to go there. God's very great. He wants you to see the world. He wants you to enjoy life fully. But there are these people who set their plans in concrete and want God to orchestrate their lives for them so that they always prosper and do well. They never have pain, tragedy, hurt, suffering. They want to live rose-colored glasses on and just milk off the cream of the crop and have a good life with nothing bad ever happening. I know people like that. You do too. If the Lord wills, that would be God wills. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will be done. So even Jesus had a free will. Even he could have gotten married and had kids. He didn't. He subjected himself to the will of the Father. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. All the way to the cross, which was an agonizing choice he had to make to go through the Father's plan that he could die as the sacrificial victim for us all. So it's a good idea to say, Lord willing, I will do this. Lord, if you want me to do this, how do you want me to spend my time today? How do you want me to spend my money? It's in your hands. I don't have enough foresight or hindsight to make good choices. So that's what this is all about. All as it is, you boast or you brag in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now that's a big deal there. The boasting, bragging and boasting about things over which you have no control, circumstances. Good heavens, you might die today. I might die today. I'm not going to boast. I'm just going to enjoy life one day at a time until I'm called home. Okay. Now, every day God gives me things that I can do that he would like done in the world. It would be reaching out to somebody who's homeless or poor or hungry or somebody that can help in my, say, immediate circle of friends or girlfriend, parents, relatives. What does God want this person to hear today or learn today? How should I pray for so-and-so? How should I act when I'm around some difficult person who's ornery and stubborn and argumentative and far from God, or somebody that's deceived or self-deceived? How do I seize the moment and make the most of our time together? And how do I value you as a friend? And how do I let God speak through me? How do I get out of the way so he can speak to you? See, that's this constant choice we have of, nevertheless, not my will be done. This constant humbling yourself. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you, lift you up. So that's this road down to the path of the pilgrim who's coming to Jesus with a contrite and broken heart, broken spirit, just... Well, chapter 5.